Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read from Mark's Gospel. And I want us this morning, before we come to administer the sacrament of baptism, to consider the words that we find in verse 13 of Mark 10. Let's read again from verse 13 of Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and his disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I want to begin with a quote this morning, a famous preacher, and this is what he had to say concerning the text that we're looking at this morning, and I quote, "This text is not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism." And if it is that you know anything of your church history, it was the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon who said those words. In the summer of 1864 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the UK, this is how he began his sermon on the verses that we're going to consider today. And it is that he gave his sermon this title, "Children Brought to Christ and Not to the Font." Well, it is that Spurgeon left you in no doubt how it is that he understood this passage and what it was that it was teaching. And I'm going to disagree with my friend Spurgeon. I look forward to meeting him in heaven and talking with him and discovering perhaps there whether he was correct or whether I was correct in my understanding of what's happening here. But let me say at the outset that I'm of the opinion that this passage, Mark 10, 13 to 16, it has got something to teach us by way of inference regarding infant baptism. One of the delights that has been mine over the past 25 years as your pastor has been the privilege and joy of baptizing the children that God has given to us. It is that I see parents here today, and it was that I baptized their children in the first few years, in the first few years that I was here. And it is that over the past number of years, I've had the privilege of baptizing the children that God gave to the children that I baptized over 20 years ago. And in the previous occasions when it is that we've sought to place the covenant sign on our children, I've sought to teach what I believe is entirely scriptural, God-honoring, and indeed an expression of faith and how faith can be expressed. And I've sought to do this by considering texts that have a clear and direct reference to baptism the subjects of baptism, who it is to be baptized. And today as we consider this passage, I believe with other scriptures that it forms part and parcel of our scriptural warrant to place the covenant sign upon our infant children through baptism. However it is that we understand what's happening here today, one of the things that will stand out very clearly is the beautiful and indeed glorious person of Jesus and how it is that Jesus himself responded to the disciples who were so indignant, and it would seem on the basis of what they had already said, who amongst them was the greatest, it is that they were full of a sense of self-importance about themselves rather than being concerned about little infants being brought to Jesus. So the first thing we're going to consider this morning is this. What exactly does this passage here teach us about Jesus? Now, the scene that's presented to us, it isn't exactly clear what's taking place, and it isn't exactly clear who it is in precise detail that is coming to Jesus. We know that there were children, and presumably these children were being brought by their parents, but the text doesn't actually say that. And the question is, why is it that the text doesn't say that? Now, I think one of the reasons is that there's a deliberate anonymity being put into effect here. Mark doesn't fill in all the little details of who it was that was there, what they were like, how it is that we're being brought, and so on. And it is that he deliberately brings a sense of that anonymity to what is happening in this wonderful scene. He doesn't fill out all the little details that would be of interest to us. For instance, what kind of children were these? Was it the case that they were siblings, one of another in many cases? How old were these children? How many of them were walking? How many of them had to be brought by their parents, had to be carried? Was it the case that some of them were still in their mother's breast? What exactly is the picture here? And Mark is giving us, I think, this degree of anonymity. And the reason that I think that Mark does this is because he's saying to us, that in the estimation of the society of the day, in the estimation of even the people that Christ was amongst at this point, that these little ones, whether they were infants, whether they were perhaps, say, a little bit older, it is that in the eyes of the society of the day, they were not important people. And it is that they were definitely not important enough to remember their names or indeed to describe anything in particular about them. You see, children weren't regarded as important in Jewish society. And in Greco-Roman society, it was even worse. If it is that you were born a female, then as far as they were concerned, you basically had drawn the short end of the straw. Listen to a letter dated June the 17th, 1 BC. And it's written from a man named Hilaron to his wife Alice, A-L-I-S, and it's concerning the birth of a child. And this is what Hilaron writes to his wife, and I quote, "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." And what Hilaron was referring to was the practice of leaving infants to die of exposure if unwanted for any reason. And this was a practice that took place in Roman society, and it wasn't outlawed in Roman law until AD 375. And so the perspective of the ancient world and children was one that didn't have a romantic notion of children. As far as the Greco-Roman mindset was concerned, children added nothing to the family's economy. In fact, it is that children damaged the family's economy. Children added nothing to the honor of the family. Children didn't count. And so in the Greco-Roman world, you could literally throw away by exposing unwanted infants at birth. Now, the thing is, the unscrupulous, the sinful world would collect exposed children. You would have people who would be going around looking for children that had been left, infants that had been left at the roadside. And it is that they would take these children to themselves, and then they would seek, as they grew up, if they were females or males, either to be prostitutes or in males, gladiators. They would sell them off to the gladiatorial schools, and they would be raised up to fight in the arena. And even it was the case that some would keep the child for themselves, they would deliberately disfigure the child, the reason being that when the child would grow up as a beggar, because it was so disfigured, it would end up getting more in comparison to a child that wasn't disfigured. Now, when we think of this, it seems horrific, it seems barbaric, but are we any better? If anything, I think we find two extremes in the culture of our day. We can see an atmosphere that's developed that's becoming more like the ancient Greco-Roman world all the time. And although the exposure of infants and leaving them at the roadside is not very often practiced, the equally repugnant practice of abortion is rampant. And you see it in so many cases. You see the effect that it's having, particularly down south, in terms of Roe versus Wade and it being overturned. What about the exploitation of children? It's absolutely tragic to read about those who traffic in children still today. What about the children that are nurtured and set apart for pedophile rings of one sort or another? And when it is that you begin to read of some of the things that have happened, I read just a number of years ago of footage being found of a six-month-old a little baby girl, they were having their own way with her, if I could put it like that. You take from that what you want. But it was absolutely horrendous and tragic. And it lets you see just how terrible a thing sin is and what it is that sin can lead to. It doesn't even take into account the way that children in the first place are being harmed by the breakup of marriages in our country. Number of children that are found and they don't even know who their father is. And it is that people are wondering, why is it that we've got a generation growing up that even now when they're 12 and 13, they're shooting one another, killing one another. There's no father figure in their lives. And it is that it's not a strange thing today to find children who really grow up in the context of two parents. And that's a tragedy. But another thing, second thing is, I can remember growing up And I can't tell you how many times I heard the expression, children should be seen and not heard. Children should be seen and not heard. But here we see a Jesus who's got a very different view of children. And so many people of the first century world, of the 21st century world had. It is that as far as Jesus was concerned, children should be seen and children should be heard. I believe that Christ delights when it is that Lord's Day by Lord's Day that we bring our children to his house. And it is that they're brought up in God's house, hearing God's word. That's why it is that we are blessed that we have Sunday school teachers in this congregation of the high caliber that we have. That it is that our young children, our grandchildren, they want to come. And one of the reasons they want to come is because, as my own grandson said to me, he said, I love Andrea. And it is that they want to be here, to be with their Sunday school teachers and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it is that Mark, he doesn't tell us how old these children were. He uses the word that he uses earlier on in his letter. It's the word paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N. And it's used in chapter 5 of a 12-year-old girl. And it's the same word that's used here. But what's interesting is that when you go to the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Luke uses a different word to the word that Mark is using here. Luke uses the word brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, brephos. And in our ESV translation, it's translated infants, and in other translations, it's translated as babies. And so it is, when you take the two accounts together, and you consider something of the makeup of the children who were being brought to Jesus, certainly there were those, I think, who could walk by themselves, you could see them taking their parents' hands and so on, but also in terms of what Luke writes, it is that there were those who had to be taken there, had to be carried there, and therefore it is that they were infants themselves. And it is that they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And it is that the disciples rebuked them. Now the sad thing here is that with the disciples, here were individuals who should have known better. Here were individuals who just heard what Jesus had said concerning those who cause little ones to sin. And yet it seems that they're totally oblivious to the implications of what Jesus had just said. And if anything, it goes back to the previous part in chapter 9 when it is that Jesus says to them, what were you talking about? And you can just imagine something of the way they looked at one another. Whoa, he's asking us what we were talking about. And it is that they said, well, we were talking about who's going to be the first, the greatest amongst us. What does Jesus do? He takes a little child, places them in their midst and says, except you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you would think that in the basis of what just has just taken place over the past period of time, that now when it is that children are people are bringing children to Jesus, them understanding something of the place that Jesus has in his own mindset with regard to children, that they would be happy and say, Lord, here's the children, and they're coming to you. But that's not what you find. Look at what you read. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And the disciples, in a sense, are reflecting the view of the society in which they find themselves. Children are not the kind of folk who Jesus should be bothered with. And I look back and I think in my days as a kid, even within the church, sometimes that's the impression that was given. That church was only the place for adults and not for children. And so it is that how many children perhaps were kept back, even in their early days, for coming to faith in Christ. Not only that, but these parents, they shouldn't be bothering Jesus with their little children. It is that Jesus, he's got so many things to do, you shouldn't be bothering him with little children. But Jesus is indignant. Jesus is saying, let the children come unto me. Don't hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And that's the encouragement for PJ and Stephanie today, that it is that as they bring Davina and Elijah to have the covenant sign placed upon them, that they know that it's not the case that Jesus can't be bothered with little children, that Jesus can't be bothered with their children, with Davina and Elijah. But it is in accordance with the mercy and the providence and the glory of God that they are here today with their children, and it is that they bring their children to have the covenant sign placed upon them. And when you think of the countless thousands of children who are out there today, and it is that they have no thought of God, no thought of their souls, no thought of ever being found in God's house, what a blessing it is, and what a testimony to the grace of God that it is that these children should be brought to have the covenant sign placed upon them. And certainly the disciples were of the mind that whatever place children have, it's not to be interfering in the more important work of Jesus. I think that's something of how they thought. Now, you think of the politicians of our day, and it is, they want to be seen kissing babies. You can see many pictures down through the ages of politicians. And they're there, they've got the child, and they're kissing the child, or they're hugging the child, and so on. And the picture's been taken. And no doubt some of them, they enjoy it. Some of them perhaps are saying, yeah, get the child away. He's got a dirty diaper. I don't want to hold him any longer, or so on. But in a sense, what the disciples are saying here is, no way is Jesus going to be seen photographed kissing babies. It's not going to happen on our watch. They were saying babies and Jesus just don't go together. As far as they understood what was taking a place, they were saying that Jesus' work is much more important than to have little children interfering, interrupting, bringing things down to a level that in some way would demean the grandeur and importance of the person of Jesus Christ. And they would seem, as far as they're concerned, to have a legitimate a concern. And yet, we read that Jesus, he's absolutely indignant with them. We'll think in that word a little bit in a little moment. But it is, Jesus turns the expectations of these disciples upside down. And what emerges here, I think, is a picture of Jesus. That's a wonderful picture. It's an astonishing picture. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus because everything that Jesus did in his incarnate life as the servant of the Lord, it's reflective of his person and of his nature. Everything that he did, every word that he uttered, every action he was engaged in, every emotion that he expressed was indicative of his person. What kind of person is Jesus, the God-man? What is God like? Many of us, we know the answer in terms of the Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But there's another answer that you can give. Because Jesus gives us that answer. And it is that God is like Jesus and has time for little children. That's what God is like. God has time for little children. And that's why it is that you read these solemn and sobering words when it is that Jesus says in verse 42 of 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be greater for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoa. That's solemn. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's saying to those who would have no time for little children, to those who would damage little children, to those who would destroy little children, to those who would be involved in means whereby it is that their psyches and their physical beings would be damaged in many cases beyond repair, it would be better that they tied a millstone around their neck and threw themselves into the sea. And you see, this passage is saying that God has time for little children. That's why the little children of this congregation are vitally important and why we should be praying for them. I hope that you pray for the little children of this congregation from week to week and remember them at God's throne. Now notice, as we move on, two things about Jesus here. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was indignant with his disciples. Now, his disciples are equally indignant with the children, and they're rebuking the children. But Jesus, seeing and hearing what it is that the disciples did, he's indignant. Now, the word indignant here is the word agonaketeo. And it's a very strong word, according to the commentators. It's used of others in the Gospels. If you go to Matthew 21, concerning the chief priest, he hears the children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, and it is that they're indignant. Who are these children? Who let these children into the temple? And it is that they're behaving like this. And the priest and the Pharisees are indignant. It's a sinful indignance. It's a sinful reaction that they're having. You go to Matthew 26, in the house of Simon the leper, and you remember a woman who had poured oil in Jesus' head, and the disciples are indignant again. Why? Waste of money. They're absolutely indignant. Now, in both of these cases, the expression of being indignant is a sinful expression. But that's never the case with Jesus. It is that Jesus is righteously angry with them. I wonder if you find his response over the top. Maybe it is that you're thinking, well, couldn't Jesus have said this to them? Hey guys, it's all right, I'll deal with this. You go over there and I'll deal with this. Instead of being so indignant. And he would have said it in a kind of gentle and hushed tone. Don't worry guys, it's all right. I'll see to it and I'll make sure things turn out okay. Does it bother you that Jesus expresses his righteous anger here? See, the application that I think is far-reaching, and it's this. Attitudes of ours towards others matter as the attitudes of the disciples matter to Jesus. And it is that, are we perhaps the reason sometimes? Are we the cause of people not coming to Jesus? Because of our attitude? And if that's the case, then we need to take this on board, that Jesus is indignant with that. That Jesus is angry with that. And that should disturb us. It should disturb us and make us always be careful that we aren't the reason that others are being hindered from coming to Jesus. And maybe we're not doing it actively, maybe it's passively. But maybe there's something about us, the way we are, our demeanor, our attitude, and people are saying, well, if that's a Christian, if that's a Christian, forget it. But the second thing, and I think this is so appropriate for us today, is this, and it's so obvious. Jesus has time for children. Jesus has time for children. Let me give you an example I was reading about. You've all heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was probably the Spurgeon of the 20th century. He was a fantastic preacher and had been blessed. And he was giving lectures at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, in the US. And these lectures were eventually published as a book. I've got the book. I don't know if we've got it in the library, but you can get the book online, Preaching and Preachers. And it is that in his book, he recounts a letter that was sent to him by a 12-year-old girl in his congregation because he wasn't well for a period of time and couldn't preach. And this little girl of 12 years old had written to him to wish him well, and her prayer and her hope was that he would soon be back in his pulpit preaching. Why? Listen to what she wrote. 12 years old, and here you've got the great doctor, which he was. And she wrote, "You are the only preacher we can understand." A 12-year-old. Does that not tell you something about the way he preached? When it is that a 12-year-old could say, "You're the only preacher we can understand." And Lloyd-Jones wrote and said, "That was the greatest compliment I was ever paid. That was the greatest compliment I was ever paid." And you see, Jesus has time for children. And that is something that I think that what we do today should remind us of the place and the time that Jesus has for children. One of the things that I miss from my earlier days here in Toronto is the children's address that we used to have. You remember in the old building? Every morning at the Lord's Day service, I would come down from the pulpit, and the children would come to the front, and we had fun. There was no doubt about it. Some of them here are adults, and they're smiling. And I don't know if you had fun, but I had fun many a time, and the answers that you would give, and so on. And it wasn't the case that the whole service became a service for children. It's not that every word and syllable of a service ought to be at the level that a 3 or 4-year-old can understand. That would be bending this passage completely out of shape. But there's a point in the service at which we should direct our attention and thoughts to little children. Even as Jesus turned his direction and his thoughts to little children here. And it is that we give thanks to God for the little children. We bless him for his covenant faithfulness. Because it is that here we have a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Because it's saying this is the kind of God that we have. God has time for you. He has time for your children. And he's got time for you because in your eyes, in his eyes rather, those of us who even are adults today, we are still children in his sight. And sometimes I think it is that we forget that. That maybe we're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. In God's sight, you're still a child. Is that not why it is so important that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father. That itself reminding you that in the sight of the God whom you come to in prayer, you are but a child. The world may see you as sophisticated. The world may see you as having a great intellect. The world may see you as an individual who's of great importance, wealth, whatever it may be. But in the sight of Almighty God, you're a child. And it is that he accommodates himself to us. He bends down and whispers in our ear in baby talk. Because in a sense, that's what the Bible is. We couldn't take God speaking to us in his language, even the way that he would communicate, but he has bent his ear to us. And it is that he has given us this word. But also, the passage is teaching us something about the kingdom. If it teaches us something about Jesus, it's teaching us about the kingdom. Look at what he says in verse 14. Let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying here that children can be saved and redeemed. That's what he's saying. He's saying that children can be forgiven, that children can be given new hearts, that children can come to Christ and become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Infants can, unborn children in their mother's womb can. God can come even to the place of the womb and take away the stony heart and give that child a heart of flesh and a heart that beats in unison with the heart of Christ. They may be saved and yet be unconscious of it. And some of you may be saying, whoa, that's pushing it too far. Well, what about John the Baptist and the womb of his mother? And when it is that Christ entered into the presence, that we read that the baby leapt, the baby kicked within his mother's womb. That's possible. That's possible. And it is that Jesus is saying these children belong to the kingdom because it is that children can come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that children who are being brought by their parents to him for blessing, that they will all come to faith, but it is that he's saying that he is able to bless them in such a way as they grow up that they become members of God's kingdom. And it is that professing, believing parents like PJ and Stephanie, that they're bringing their children to Christ with the specific aim and desire that Jesus would bestow his blessing upon them. That's what it is that they're doing. That's their hope. And it's to this class of children that Jesus is addressing his words, and he's saying, these children whose parents are bringing them to receive my blessing, the kingdom of God belongs to such of these. They belong in the domain where it is that Christ can be found. You ever stop to think of the blessing it is that you were brought up in a Christian home? You're brought up in a Christian family where you heard and saw Christ saying your mother and your father in the way they were. When it is that you were faithfully taken to the church Lord's Day by Lord's Day. When it is that you were brought to Sunday school Lord's Day by Lord's Day. When it is that your parents read God's word to you. When it is that they prayed with you. When it is that they told you the importance of faith and saving faith in a Jesus, a Christ. And that's our hope and desire for Davina and Elijah today. We're not saying that they're presumed to be regenerate or presumed to be elect. But it is that we're saying that the logic is that as you bring your child to Christ and desire that Christ would bless them, that it is that your hope and desire is that as he has blessed you, that they themselves would also know of that blessing as well. Then look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you've got to have that attitude of dependence. A little child is so dependent, may at times think that it can get by, even as it's growing up. But at the end of the day, it's so dependent upon its parents for clothing, for food, for shelter, for safety. And it is in terms of spiritual blessings, dependent upon parents to seek the best that is available to them, and that best in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the books I was reading, a person asked this, and I never thought about it. I thought, yeah. Why did God ordain that there be children? You ever stop to think? Why did God ordain that there be children? Have you ever asked the question why God designed the world in such a way that the human race multiplies by having babies that take years to become adults? I mean, why is it that God decided that's the way it would be? You ever read about the earthworm? How it is that the earthworm propagates? Well, it is that an adult earthworm splits to become another adult. That's how it is that from one earthworm you get two earthworms. God could have done it any number of ways. And so often it is, I think, when our children are at their worst, we're wishing that they would just become adults and leave the house. It can get so hectic at times. That's why it is, and I'm going off track here, I think in the Christian church, and looking back even in my own experience, that there's been a false notion proclaimed of what a Christian household should be like. You're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, yeah, a Christian household should have reading, it should have prayer, it should have a desire to follow God's way and so on. But then it is when things happen within Christian households that we wouldn't expect to happen or we hear of happening, we hold our hands up in horror. And it is that so many families have been castigated and even perhaps cast out of the church because things, it seems, happened in their home that shouldn't have been happening. There were rows, there were just so many things happening. That's why I thank God for the Old Testament. That's why I thank God for the families, his people, the families being presented to as warts and all. You think of it in terms of Abraham, and when it is that he has the child with the concubine. And you imagine the tension that must have been in that house sometimes. You could cut it with a knife. And yet, they were still God's people. And I would say to any of us here, family life is not easy. Don't think that all the families in the congregation that it's all lovey-dovey 24/7 in the home all the time. It's not. That's just not real. And it is that at times there can be tensions within Christian homes. But the bottom line is, as there were tensions in the house of Abraham, God brought Abraham through and blessed him and his family. And if there are tensions in your home today, in your marriage, wherever it may be, and you're wondering and you're thinking, am I a Christian? Should this be happening? Know that if God has begun a good work within you, he will bring it on to the day of Jesus Christ. So why did God ordain that there be children and not just adults? I think because God is saying children stand for something. They point to something, they represent something. They signify something bigger than themselves. And it is that children stand for the kind of dependence and helplessness and need and insufficiency and faith that is required of adults to enter the kingdom of God. They point the way to the kingdom. To such as these belong the kingdom. Children are a work from God, they get their meaning from God, and that's namely to display by their dependence the way into the kingdom of God, and such as these enter the kingdom. If you notice the sermon title for today, it was in terms of Jesus' time for children. Do you have time for Jesus? And that really is, in some ways, one of the most important things today to be able to answer. Jesus is time for children. Jesus is time for adults. But do you, whether you're a child or an adult, do you have time for Jesus? I pray that you would, and that you would know of God's blessing upon you. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction and the comfort that it gives to us. And we do pray, Lord, that in what we are about to do, and as we would place the covenant sign upon Davina and Elijah, we pray, Lord, that truly what we witness and hear and see, it would be blessed to us, to each one. And indeed, that as we are reminded again that Jesus is time for children, that it would make us ask of ourselves, do we have time for Jesus? So, Lord, continue with us now. Go before us and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.